the app of blessings, everybody. If you can please kneel, we will pray. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with another Holy Sabbath day that you have blessed your children to get to. And we thank you for getting us through this week, as very rough as it may have been for a number of your people. And we thank you for your love and your patience and for helping us to continue to be strong and letting us know that the truth so that we can, even in times of sorrow, have hope for that which is spoken in your word. We lift up to you all the prayers that are in this room and all that are in the minds and hearts of your children, and ask that you please bless us during this gathering tonight. We love, praise, and worship the Godhead, and thank you all for every single blessing. And it's with the help of the Holy Spirit we pray, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Amen. And I take it that everyone can hear me in the church room. I probably should have asked that before I prayed, but it's very obvious that everyone can hear me. Alrighty. Please continue to keep Pastor Nicholas and family in prayer. Normally we wait a little bit before we start off reading, so I think I will follow suit. Unless everyone is here that normally is here, then we will just start up. And yes, as you can tell, things are going to be this Sabbath, it will be still basically the same, just different people. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his peace. Somehow something just as simple as reading and discussing out loud can be intensely nerve-wracking. Yes, please continue to keep Pastor Nicholas in prayer. I'm sure most, if not all of you, know what's going on. I won't be doing everything, but I will be assisting with tonight. Yes, exactly. Brother Lawrence is doing the sermon tomorrow. We will still have study before the sermon tomorrow, as usual, just someone else will be stepping up to give something that's in connection with what has been being shared when it comes to a closer walk with Christ. But yes, God bless to everyone on whatever part of the planet you are on, and to those who are almost in it, almost Sabbath blessings, I guess.
But okay, I'm probably going to sit here in silence, so it's probably not a good idea for me to sit here. So I will... I can't clear the room, but... Brother Joe, if you could put the link in the room for everybody, and we can pick up where we left off from last week in Sketches from the Life of Paul. And please kind of try to keep the chatter to a bare minimum, basically none at all, during the time in which we are reading. And we're going to pick it up on page 232, paragraph 1, and on PDF page, that's 234. All right, Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 232. So it says in the first paragraph, first full paragraph, Satan is constantly working through his agents to dishearten and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and good work. They may be ready to sacrifice even their own life for the advancement of the cause of Christ, yet the great deceiver will suggest doubts, distrust, jealousy concerning them, that if entertained will undermine confidence in their integrity of character and thus cripple their usefulness. Too often he succeeds in working through their own brethren, bring upon them such sorrow and anguish of heart that God graciously interposes to give his persecuted servants rest. After the hands are folded upon the postless breasts, after the voice of warning and encouragement is silent, then death may accomplish that which life has failed to do. Then the obdurate may be aroused to see and prize the blessings they have cast from them. The great work for us as Christians is not to criticize the character and motive of others, but to closely examine our own heart and life, to jealously guard ourselves against the suggestions of Satan. We should bear in mind that it is not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law. If the principles of God's law rule in our hearts, we shall have the Spirit of Christ. We shall manifest in our daily life that mercy which is better than sacrifice. Every Christian must be a learner in the school of Christ, and there is need of diligent and persevering effort to reach that standard of righteousness which God's Word requires. Everyone has a work to do to learn the lessons of justice, humility, patience, purity, and love. These traits of character are more precious in the sight of our Lord than offerings of gold or silver. They are more acceptable to him than the most costly sacrifice. There is the same dislike of reproof and correction among the professed people of God today as in the days of our Savior. There is the same disposition to lean toward the world and to follow its mocking shadows. The presence of ambitious, selfish, time-serving members is imperiling the church, whose greatest danger is from worldly conformity. Such members are constantly exerting an influence to unite the church more closely with the world. They are doing the work of Satan. When God sends his servants with words of warning or counsel, these traitors to their holy trust reject the heaven-sent message and thus not only slight the grace of Christ themselves, but lead others also to smother their convictions and lose the proffered blessing. It's very important for us to always study the scriptures and obey the scriptures as we understand it, because anybody can come in or anybody can make suggestions who will lead you off the path. Anybody can say things or speak against God's word, those things which are the standard which is being lifted up, and try to lower that standard. And this lowering of the standard is what she means when she's talking about this conformity to the world, the high standards that God has set out for us. is continuously lowered by those who are not consecrated through the truth, those who are not blessed, and who have not accepted the truth and choose not to obey the truth. They try to make themselves or bring themselves as close to the world as possible instead of as close to Christ as possible. And while it is true that, for example, when you're sharing the faith, you don't basically go out and give out the most, what's the word I'm looking for? What would be the most offensive points of your faith when speaking with people out in the open? You see what you have in commonality, and then you work towards bringing them to the truth. Okay, that's entirely different than taking the truth and bringing it down to another level. Taking the truth and bringing it down to a point where the standard is not where it should be. Continuing, she says, by resistance to the truth, the hearts are settling down into the fatal hardness of confirmed impenitence. They are deceiving themselves and deceiving others. They are Christians by profession. They pay outward homage to Christ. They unite in the services of the sanctuary, and yet the heart, whose loyalty alone Jesus prizes, is estranged from him. They have a name to live but are dead. They are left to the darkness they have chosen, the blackness of eternal night. It is a fearful thing for those who profess to be children of God to cross the line of demarcation that should separate the church from the world. Such are Satan's most effective agents. He works through them with decision, zeal, and persistency to devise and execute such enormities against those who are true to God as the common sinner would seem incapable of. Wow. 100% right about that. The very light they have slighted makes their darkness tenfold greater than it otherwise would be. When men refuse to accept the light which God is in mercy sends them, they know not where they are going. They take only one step at a time, away from the right path, but these successive steps lead directly to perdition. They place themselves on Satan's ground, and his spirit controls them. They cannot perceive the great change in themselves. None are transformed at once, but they enter Satan's school and instead of the school of Christ, and the great deceiver educates them to do his work. This is why it's always so good to always keep an eye on your walk and pay attention to the things that you do now that you used to do. Because if you think about, I haven't been studying the Bible as much as I used to, take heed. I haven't been praying as much as I used to, take heed. I haven't been sharing the truth of Christ as much as I used to, again, take heed. If you start to notice that your character is warping in such a way that doesn't please Christ, your eyes, your walk will end up being destroyed, completely destroyed. And then, of course, you will lead others down the path of perdition. That's why, again, you keep an eye on your walk. You're not looking back on the old things in your life and wanting to do the old sinful things in your walk. But you do keep an eye on your walk to make sure you are progressing forward. Again, that's the whole thing with the standard of righteousness, which is to continue to be lifted up. And the individuals who obviously are going to be doing that, who are lifting up the standard of righteousness, are those who are obedient to God. And sometimes those, we fail to recognize how much work goes into bringing the truth to not just unbelievers, but even dealing with even our own selves in the church. Sometimes if we're rebuked, we can give somebody else a hard time because they rebuked us for something that we have done. So the example she was giving earlier, where Satan's constantly working through his agents to dishearten and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and good work. Let's make sure in our walks and keep an eye on ourselves that we are not the individuals that she's talking about in this instance, that we are trying or we are working and somehow either speaking things or doing things that would counteract the work which God has called us to do.
So we actually just got to, still on page 234, chapter 21, which is trial at either Caesarea or Caesarea. It's one or the other.
And it says, 5 days after Paul's arrival at Caesarea, his accusers also came down from Jerusalem, accompanied by one Tertullus, an orator, whom they had engaged as their counsel. The case was granted a speedy hearing. Paul was brought before the assembly, and Tertullus proceeded to specify the charges against him. This wily orator judged that flattery would have more influence upon the Roman governor than the simple statements of truth and justice. He therefore began his speech with praise of Felix. Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Tertullus here descended to barefaced falsehood. Well, the character of Felix was base and contemptible. It was said that he practiced all kinds of lust and cruelty with the power of a king and the temper of a slave. It is true that he had rendered some service to the nation by his vigilance in ridding the country of robbers, and he pursued and drove away the Egyptian rebel for whom Claudius Lysias had hastily mistaken Paul. But his acts of cruelty and oppression caused him to be universally hated. The treacherous cruelty of his character is shown by his brutal murder of the high priest Jonathan, to whom he was largely indebted for his own position. Jonathan, though really little better than Felix himself, had ventured to expostulate with him for some of his acts of violence, and for this, the procurator had caused him to be assassinated while employed in his official duties in the temple. An example of the unbridled licentiousness that stained his character is seen as an alliance with Drusilla, which was consummated about this time. Through the deceptive arts of Simon Magus, that is, a Cyrenian sorcerer, Felix had induced this princess to leave her husband and to become his wife. Drusilla was young and beautiful and, moreover, a Jewess. She was devotedly attached to her husband, who had made a great sacrifice to obtain her hand. There was little, indeed, to induce her to forego her strongest prejudices and to bring upon herself the abhorrence of her nation for the sake of forming an adulterous connection with a cruel and elderly profligate. Yet the satanic devices of the conjurer and the betrayer succeeded, and Felix accomplished his purpose. The Jews present at Paul's examination shared in the general feeling toward Felix. Yet so great was their desire to gain his favor in order to secure the condemnation of Paul that they assented to the flattering words of Tertullus. These men in holy office, robed in sacerdotal garments, were very exact in the observance of customs and ceremonies, very scrupulous to avoid outward pollution, while the soul temple was defiled with all manner of iniquity. The outward contact with anything deemed unclean was a great offense in their eyes, while the murder of Paul was considered a justifiable act. What an illustration of the blindness that can come upon the human mind. Here were the representatives of those who claimed to be God's covenant people. Like the barren fig tree, they were clothed with pretentious leaves, but destitute of the fruits of holiness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Filled with malice toward a pure and good man, seeking by every means to take his life, and extolling a vindictive profligate. And that's just the way it is if you don't have the truth dwelling in your heart. It's very easy for you to side with the world, even the basest of men. There are many today who estimate character in the same manner. Prompted by the adversary of all righteousness, they call evil good and truth falsehood. It is as the prophet has described. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It is because such is the condition and spirit of the world that God calls upon his people to come out and be separate. Those who mingle with the world will come to view matters from the worldling standpoint instead of seeing as God sees.
What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? God's people will see as he sees. The pure and good will be honored and loved by those who are good.
That also brings to mind
Amos 3:3, which says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?"
If you guys disagree on points, especially when it comes to character, points of character, how can you walk together? There will either be a raising of the standard or there will be a lowering of the standard. And usually, it is a lowering of the standard. I'm not saying that you can't come together to meet with somebody to lead them to Christ. But try to give them some benefit in some way that they may also later see that you're trying to bring them to Christ. But to just sit around and hang out with the world and just enjoy everything that the world wants to do, can two walk together except they be agreed? That goes for friendships. Goes for marriages. That is even true when it comes to family members. There have been a number of us who have been removed from our family's home simply because we do not believe the same as they do. Continuing, in his speech against Paul, Tertullus charged that he was a pestilent fellow who created sedition among the Jews throughout the world and who are consequently guilty of treason against the emperor. That he was a leader of the sect of Nazarenes and chargeable with heresy against the law of Moses, and that he had profaned the temple virtually an offense not only against the Jewish but the Roman law, which protected the Jews in their religious worship. He then falsely stated that Lysias, the commandant of the garrison, had violently taken Paul from the Jews as they were about to judge him by their ecclesiastical law. Whoa. And had thus improperly forced them to bring the matter before Felix. These lying statements were skillfully designed to induce the procurator to deliver Paul over to the Jewish court. All the charges were vehemently supported by the Jews present, who made no effort to conceal their hatred against the prisoner. Felix had sufficient penetration to read the disposition and character of Paul's accusers. He perceived the motives of their flattery and saw also that they had failed to substantiate their charges. Turning to the accused, he beckoned to him to answer for himself. Paul wasted no words in fulsome compliments, but simply stated that he could the more cheerfully defend himself before Felix, since the latter had been so long a procurator and therefore had so good an understanding of the laws and customs of the Jews. Step by step, he then refuted the charges brought against him. He declared that he had caused no disturbance in any part of Jerusalem, nor had he profaned the sanctuary. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. While confessing that after the way which they call heresy, he had worshipped the God of his fathers, he asserted that he had never swerved from his belief in the law and the prophets, and that in conformity with the scriptures, he held the faith of the resurrection of the dead. And he further declared that it was the ruling purpose of his life to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. In a candid, straightforward manner, he then stated the object of his visit to Jerusalem and the circumstances of his arrest and trial. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The apostle spoke with earnestness and evident sincerity, and his words carried with them a conviction of their truthfulness. Moreover, his statements were in harmony with the letter of Claudius Lysias. Felix himself had so long resided at Caesarea, where the Christian religion had been known for many years, that he had a better knowledge of that religion than the Jews supposed, and he was not deceived by their representations. The words of Paul made a deep impression upon his mind and enabled him to understand still more clearly the motives of the Jews. He would not gratify them by unjustly condemning a Roman citizen, neither would he give him up to them to be put to death without a fair trial. Yet Felix knew no higher motive than self-interest, and his love of praise and desire for promotion controlled him. Fear of offending the Jews held him back from doing justice in the case and releasing a man whom he knew to be innocent. He deferred all further action in this case until Lysias should be present, saying, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." Paul was again placed in charge of a centurion, but with orders that he should enjoy greater freedom than before his examination. While it was necessary for him to be strictly guarded as a protection from the plots of the Jews, and also because he was still a prisoner, his friends were to be allowed to visit him and minister to his comfort. Yeah, that just goes to show why the Christ-like character, and to show forth Christ at all times and all places under all circumstances, no matter what, is so important. That even Felix himself, you know, as base of crimes in which he committed, he could clearly see through the Jews. And even though he was, again, motivated by his own selfishness, he could clearly see through the Jews, but he could clearly see that Paul was not who they claimed and tried to make him out to be. It was not long after this that Felix and his wife Drusilla summoned Paul to a private interview. Drusilla felt considerable interest in the apostle, having heard an account of him from her husband, and she was desirous of hearing the reasons for his belief in Christ. Thus, Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, had an opportunity to present the truth of the gospel to some souls whom he could not otherwise have approached. A cruel and licentious Roman governor and a profligate Jewish princess were to be his sole audience. They were now waiting to listen to truths which they had never listened to before. Wow. Which they might never hear again, and which, if rejected, would prove a swift witness against them in the day of God. Amazing opportunity. Paul considered this a God-given opportunity, and he improved it faithfully. He knew that the man and woman before him had the power to put him to death or to preserve his life. Yet he did not address them with praise or flattery. He knew that his words would be to them a savor of life or of death, and forgetting all selfish considerations, he sought to arouse them to the peril of their souls. The gospel message admits of no neutrality. It counts all men as decidedly for the truth or against it. If they do not receive and obey its teachings, they are its enemies. Yet it knows no respect of person, class, or condition. It is addressed to all mankind who feel their need of its gracious invitations. Said Christ, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And people have to be made to understand that they are sinners and are in need of repentance and are in need of Christ. If you feel no need, if you don't feel your own unworthiness, if you don't sense your own unworthiness, if you are not able to present that before people, how can people even see that they need to change their walk? And it's not just, you know, a failure of the efforts of the people of God to bring these points before people as well. Because the simple fact of the matter is you can tell somebody, you can tell people that what they're doing is wrong, and they'll just blow you, you know, just completely blow it off. Continuing, the apostle felt that whoever might listen to his words, the gospel had a claim upon them. They would either stand among the pure and holy around the great white throne, or with those to whom Christ should say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He knew that he must meet every hearer before the tribunal of heaven and must there render an account, not only for all that he had said and done, but for the motive and spirit of his words and deeds. Be faithful. So violent and cruel had been the course of Felix that few had ever before dared even to intimate to him that his character and conduct were not faultless. But Paul had no such fears. With perfect respect for the position of his hearers, he plainly declared his faith in Christ and the reasons for that faith, and was thus led to speak particularly of those virtues essential to Christian character, but of which the haughty pair before him were so strikingly destitute. As Proverbs tells us, that the righteous are bold as a lion. He presented before his hearers the character of God, his righteousness, justice, and equity, and the nature and obligation of his law. He clearly showed man's duty to live a life of sobriety and temperance, keeping the passions under the control of reason, in conformity to God's law, and preserving the physical and mental powers in a healthful condition. A day of judgment would surely come when all would be rewarded according to the deeds done in the body. Wealth, position, or honorary titles would be powerless to elevate man in favor of God or to ransom him from the slavery of sin. This life was his period of probation, in which he was to form a character for the future immortal life. Should he neglect his present privileges and opportunities, it would prove an eternal loss. No new probation would be vouchsafed to him. All who should be found unholy in heart or defective in any respect when judged by the law of God would suffer the punishment of their guilt. Paul dwelt especially upon the far-reaching claims of God's law. He showed how it extends to the deep secrets of man's moral nature and throws a flood of light upon that which has been concealed from the sight and knowledge of men. What the hands may do or the tongue may utter, what the outer life can exhibit, but imperfectly reveals man's moral character.
The law extends to the thoughts, motives, and purposes of the heart. The dark passions that lie hidden from the sight of men, the jealousy, revenge, hatred, lust, and wild ambition, the evil deeds meditated upon in the dark recesses of the soul, yet never executed for want of opportunity, of all these, God's law makes a record. Men may imagine that they can safely cherish these secret sins, but it is these that sap the very foundation of character, for out of the heart are the issues of life. And that point that you made there about these things are just, they're just never executed for want of opportunity. It's just, if you're dwelling upon that sin and you're secretly cherishing it and you're secretly okay with it, the only thing that you lack is an opportunity to exercise it, because you would exercise it if you had opportunity to. So we have to keep an eye on our motives and make sure that our motives are pure. Brother, if you're hearing a sound, it might be messages coming into the room. I'm unsure. Paul then endeavored to direct the minds of his hearers to the one great sacrifice for sin. He pointed back to those sacrifices that were shadows of good things to come, and then presented Christ as the antitype of all those ceremonies, to the object to which they pointed as the one only source of life and hope for fallen man. Holy men of old were saved by faith in the blood of Christ. As they saw the dying agonies of the sacrificial victims, they looked across the gulf of ages to the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. And what's so great is that everybody gets a chance to accept Christ. Christ gives a chance to every person to be able to see that their walks are evil. Even people that are so evil and vile as Paul is now speaking to, they still have opportunity to hear the gospel truth, that they may turn away from sin and walk in righteousness. God justly claimed the love and obedience of all his creatures. He had given them in his law a perfect standard of right. But they forgot their maker and chose to follow their own way in opposition to his will. They had returned enmity for love that was as high as heaven and as broad as the universe. God cannot bring down his law to meet the standard of wicked men. Neither could man, fallen by sin, meet the demands of the life by a blameless character and life. Meet the demands of the law by a blameless character and life. But by faith in Christ, the sinner could be cleansed from his guilt and be enabled to render obedience to the law of his Maker. God did not bestow his grace to lessen the binding claims of the law, but to establish it. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A point so often missed by the world, which will be the downfall to so many millions, if not billions, of souls, who have at some point named the name of Christ, believing that he had died for their sins, but then also simultaneously believing that that Christ dying for their sins, well, they have no need of obedience. But then one of the passages that talk about the old man dying, or the passages that talk about the fact that we become pure as he is pure,
Surely if people studied their Bibles, then they would understand these facts. But because there's such a great lack of biblical understanding in today's day and age, because people don't bother to study the scriptures, because people don't bother to spend time in secret prayer with God, they are unable to know how truly destitute of Christ they are. And of course, there are many places in the scriptures where this image of the way that the world is today is depicted how awful things would be in these final days. But if you look in Revelation, Christ talks about when he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and was set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that, of course, comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Continuing, as Paul is explaining these things to them, it says, thus Paul, the prisoner, urged upon Jew and Gentile the claims of the divine law, and presented Jesus, the despised Nazarene, as the Son of God, the world's Redeemer. The Jewish princess well understood the sacred character of that law which she had so shamelessly transgressed. But her prejudice against the man of Calvary steeled her heart against the word of life. But Felix, who had never before listened to the truth, was deeply agitated as the Spirit of God sent conviction to his soul. Conscience, now aroused, made her voice heard. He felt that Paul's words were true. Emory went back over the guilty past. With terrible distinctness, came up before him the secrets of his early life, of lusts and bloodshed, and the black record of his later years. Licentious, cruel, rapacious, unjust, steeped with the blood of private murderers and public massacres. Never before had the truth been thus brought home to his heart. Never before had his soul been thus filled with terror. The thought that all the secrets of his career of crime were open before the eye of God, and that he must be judged according to his deeds, caused him to tremble with guilty dread. But instead of permitting his convictions to lead him to repentance, he eagerly sought to dismiss these disagreeable reflections. The interview with Paul was cut short. Go thy way for this time, he said. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Sad choice. Sad, sad choice.
how wide the contrast between the course of Felix and that of the jailer of Philippi. The servants of the Lord were brought in bonds to the jailer, as was Paul to Felix. The evidence they gave of being sustained by divine power, their rejoicing under suffering and disgrace, their fearless calmness when the earth was reeling with the earthquake's shock, and their spirit of Christ-like forgiveness sent conviction to the jailer's heart. He did not, like Felix, banish these convictions, but with trembling and in deep humility inquired the way of salvation. And having learned the way, he walked in it with all his house. Felix trembled, but did not repent. The jailer, with trembling, confessed his sins and found pardon. Felix bade the Spirit of God depart. The jailer joyfully welcomed it to his heart and to his house. The one casts his lot with the workers of iniquity. The other chose to become a child of God and an heir of heaven. For 2 years, no further action was taken against Paul. Yet he remained a prisoner. Felix several times visited him and listened attentively to his words. But the real motive for this apparent friendliness was a desire for gain. And he intimated to Paul that by the payment of a large sum of money, he might secure his release. The apostle, however, was of too noble a nature to free himself by a bribe. He was innocent of all crime, and he would not stoop to evade the law. Furthermore, he was himself too poor to pay such a ransom, had he been disposed to do so, and he would not, in his own behalf, appeal to the sympathy and generosity of his converts. He also felt that he was in the hands of God, and he would not interfere with the divine purposes respecting himself. So after being convicted and after pushing the Spirit of the Lord away, he just went right back to his self-exaltation or his desire for self-gain, trying to secure some kind of ransom to Paul, but Paul knew that not to bribe him. He knew that he was innocent. And that just goes to show how, in a moment, people can lose the opportunity to repent and never hear it again, too. Although I don't think that it's quite at this moment, but I could be wrong. I have to relook because I can't remember the name. Actually, let me look it up real quick. Whoops. Yeah, I think that's it. Yep. Never again to hear more. All right, continue on to the top of page 245, paragraph 1. Toward the close of this time, there arose a fearful strife among the population of Caesarea. There had been frequent disputes which had become a settled feud between the Jews and the Greeks concerning their respective rights and privileges in the city. All the splendor of Caesarea, its temples, its palaces, and its... Whoa. M. I have no idea how to say that word. I have absolutely no idea how to say that word. M, or I'm unsure, M. Tiviator? I have no idea. Sorry. Give me a moment. Amphitheater. Okay. Amphitheater. Thanks. So all the splendor of Caesarea, its temples, its palaces, and its amphitheater, were due to the ambition of the first Herod. Even the harbor to which Caesarea owed all its prosperity and importance had been constructed by him at an immense outlay of money and labor. The Jewish inhabitants were numerous and wealthy, and they claimed the city as theirs because their king had done so much for it. The Greeks, with equal persistency, maintained their right to the precedence. Near the close of the 2 years, these dissensions led to a fierce combat in the marketplace, resulting in the defeat of the Greeks. Felix, who had sided with the Gentile faction, came with his troops and ordered Jews to disperse. The command was not instantly obeyed by the victorious party, and he ordered his soldiers to fall upon them. Glad in a note of an opportunity to indulge their hatred of the Jews, they executed the order in the most merciless manner, and many were put to death. As if this were not enough, Felix, whose animosity toward the Jews had increased every year, now gave his soldiers liberty to rob the houses of the wealthy. These daring acts of injustice and cruelty could not pass unnoticed. The Jews made a formal complaint against Felix, and he was summoned to Rome to answer their charges. He well knew that his course of extortion and oppression had given them abundant ground for complaint, but he still hoped to conciliate them. Hence, though he had a sincere respect for Paul, he decided to gratify their malice by leaving him a prisoner. But all his efforts were in vain. Though he escaped banishment or death, he was removed from office and deprived of the greater part of his ill-gotten wealth. Drusilla, the partner of his guilt, afterward perished with their only son in the eruption of Vesuvius. His own days were ended in disgrace and obscurity. A ray of light from heaven had been permitted to shine upon this wicked man. When Paul reasoned with him concerning righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. That was his heaven-sent opportunity to see and to forsake his sins. But he said to the Spirit of God, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He had slighted his last offer of mercy. He was never to receive another call from God. Wow. What a way to end the chapter. Wow. And that just goes to show why we have to always ourselves be sure we're always striving and moving forward. Because you never know at what point you make your own final decision to not hear the truth any longer. That's why if you even have the eyesight or even understand or come to some knowledge that you yourself have been
not doing so well, or not doing as well as you should be, take heed to that, because the Spirit of God may be right there warning you that your path is about to go in a direction that you do not want it to go in. And that doesn't mean that, you know, that is that as that's brought to your attention or as that's brought to your mind, that that will be the final time, that it will be brought across to you so that you can understand your course. But it very well may be. There are walking and living and breathing reprobates who will never again hear the truth. Who have made their choice, have made their final choice that they will not follow Christ no matter what. And no matter what is placed before them, no matter what truths are placed before them, they will never again hear God. Which just amounts to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Which is the only sin without forgiveness. And it's not because God is at some point unwilling to forgive people for committing sin, but it is because the individual has made their final choice. They have banished the convictions of the Holy Spirit. They have banished the words of the Holy Spirit for the last time, the very last time in their lives. Sometimes those very individuals may be people that we run across, and in which you get a chance to sit down and, as Paul did, have an interview with individuals, to have a sincere conversation with individuals to help them understand the truth, to help them understand the way they need to walk. We can't read the heart. We don't know the mind, and so we just speak the truth unto all those whom God sends our way. And after having spoken the truth, we then leave those results with God. That is, if the person repents, then praise the Lord. But if the person rejects the truth, just continue to move forward and share the truth with other people. I am not going to start this next chapter, so I'll say we can have this marked out for next week. Seeing as I was about the top of the hour, and we did start more or less like 6 minutes afterwards. So let me... actually store that. Page 246, chapter 22. By the way, Mount Vesuvius is the one that destroyed Pompeii. What was she doing in that area? Would not be able to answer you, bro. That we can connect with an event. All right. Yeah, if you guys have closing prayer requests, you guys can put them into the room. It was a party city. You know, just you even saying it was a party city just makes me think about people who go to colleges just because they're like party colleges. Yikes. Destruction given to Pompeii can be given to those very cities. Alrighty, brethren, if you can, please kneel so we can close in prayer. And please buy our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the blessed writings of Sister White and, of course, your word, and for blessing us with understanding and conviction and truth. And we thank you for these wonderful truths which you've given us to be able to turn our characters that we may more reflect your Son, that we may demonstrate true love to those not just who are close and family members, but also those who are friends and those who might even be considered enemies of the gospel. But of course, being able to show love towards the Godhead, the opportunity to be able to do that. Even though we had sinned and there would have been no way for us to turn back to righteousness and to turn back to loving you, except you had sent your Son to die for our sins. And so we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for yielding up your life and showing us the way. We lift up to you the prayers that are in the room, all that are in the minds and hearts of your children. Please bless us when we sleep this night, that we may be well rested and refreshed and able to focus during tomorrow, well, same day, but after sleeping. And we ask that you please continue to bless us, and please bless this Holy Sabbath day in a special way. Please continue to bless your children with comfort and love, especially during these times of grief. And we thank you for blessing us and hearing our prayers and answering them all according to your will. It is with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for all these things, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen.